Check, check, check. Am I there? Where? Does it feel like we do this like every Sunday? And it's not their fault. I'm not trying to throw them under the bus. We did a sound check, but of course Bob is going to have words with me because he wanted me to do the sound check up here on the stage. And I said, I don't need to do it on the stage. It'll be fine. So, Bob, you were right. And I was wrong. And thank you for fixing this. All right. I've done it again. Okay. There we go. Hey, I feel like I got my steps in going up and down these stairs on this stage today. Eugene Peterson, he is the one who authored The Message, the Message paraphrase. I highly recommend it. It's a great, it's not something I would use to do in-depth studies, but if you just want to be able to read and get the gist of what the text is trying to communicate, it's really, really good. But he's written a lot of books, and he wrote something that I thought was really good. He wrote, "The Bible reveals the church is not a Victorian parlor where everything is always picked up and ready for guests. Churches are messy family rooms. They're not showrooms, they're living rooms. And if the persons living them in them are sinners, then there's going to be clothes scattered about, handprints on the woodwork, and mud in the carpet. For as long as Jesus insists on calling sinners, and it's not the righteous to repentance, there's no indication as of yet that he's changed his policy in this regard, churches are going to be an embarrassment to the fastidious and an affront to the upright." And I will tell you that after 30-some years of experience, I really agree with that. I believe he's spot on there. We're going to continue our study in 1 Timothy today. And if you've got a way of following along and you'd like to, if you'll find your way to 1 Timothy chapter 1, please. We're in a study of 1 and 2 Timothy. We're going to be going through these two books, these two letters by the Apostle Paul, chapter by chapter, verse by verse as we go. We're still here concluding chapter 1 today. Last week, we read Paul's launch of his war on error. He was addressing problems that had developed in the church in Ephesus based on some misdirection that was occurring in the teaching that some of the leaders there were presenting. We don't know what it is that they were teaching for sure, but we can infer from Paul's corrections that they were veering from the path of the message of Jesus that Paul had delivered to them and started adding myths and issues about spiritual pedigrees or qualifications for ministry, and also imposing the Old Testament law of Moses on people. And all of it had this flavor of trying to elevate themselves, these leaders, trying to elevate themselves above the common person within the church. And so we looked at Paul's description of the problems, and we recognized them as warning signs for ourselves, but also for our church community, things to pay attention to as we go along, things that we as 21st century Christians need to observe. Today, to contrast with the leaders that he's correcting, Paul's going to talk a little bit about himself and about Timothy, and we'll get some insight into how and who it is that God uses to form his church that he's put here in the world. There's going to be some encouraging insights that we're going to get here today from what it is that Paul says. So if you're there in 1 Timothy 1, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 12. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who's given me strength to do his work. He considered me trustworthy and appointed me to serve him, even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ. In my insolence, I persecuted his people. But God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Oh, how generous and gracious the Lord was. He filled me with the faith and love that come from Christ Jesus," reminding us of what it is that we're supposed to be filled with when we come into relationship with Christ, faith and love. "This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life." And then Paul just kind of launches into this song here at the end. "All honor and glory to God forever and ever. He is the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. Amen." I like that. All honor to God. I can't help but feel like there's a little jab, even in that song in the end here. Here these other leaders are scrambling around trying to prove themselves to be exceptional and have some great spiritual pedigree, making themselves as special or elevated above others. But when Paul talks about himself, he just says, yeah, I was entrusted with the gospel, but man, beats me, because, you know, I certainly didn't deserve it. I was a real jerk before. It's God is what he brings back to. It's God who should be getting the glory here. I mean, that's the exact opposite of presenting some sense of elevated importance. In essence, Paul's making it as clear as he can. It isn't because of his great pedigree. He isn't in a role as leader in the church because he's special. In fact, he declares the exact opposite of that. He self-declares as God's problem child in this. Paul's not just trying to be self-effacing either. You know, oh, I'm no good. You know, oh, it's not like that. He's disclosing his history to reveal something about the kind of people who make up the church that God calls together in this world. And I think Paul's trying to curb anyone's claim to some sort of special status with God. Because the reality is, God's grace is revealed through flawed and messy people. This was Paul's point. That God works in the lives of messed up human beings and is able to reveal the transformative power of his love at work in us. Clearly, Paul never got over God's grace towards him, and I get that. I get that. I know how he felt. It's a profound realization that God, regardless of where we've been, regardless of what we've done or how badly we've messed up, for whatever his reason, God loves us and pursues us and invites us to partner with him. It's just unthinkable. You can imagine Paul shaking his head, remembering how, you know, he had lived his life, that God would have confidence in him to be a minister of the gospel. It's a grace that's just too big for words. And it's important to note that Paul is disclosing this about himself in light of his earlier critique about these spiritual pedigrees, the genealogies of the false teachers that were trying to present themselves as unique or special. This is a contrast with the leaders in question. For himself, he's voiding any personal claim to some sort of proper heritage or qualification for being a leader in the church. He's disavowing any qualification like that, which what's amazing is he could have. Like in Philippians 3, he's making a similar point, Paul is. But there he does actually list off all of the accomplishments that he had. But he finishes off saying, but you know what? Those didn't mean anything in light of what God's doing here. But he said in Philippians 3, he was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a literal genealogy that he had. A Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But in 1 Timothy, Paul doesn't point to any of that. And it seems sort of sarcastic, you know, like they're claiming to represent God because they've got some special place in God's family. Well, Paul's just saying, you know what, I represent God, well, because of his great grace, is because he's willing to work with me even though I don't deserve it. He loved me and he turned me around. This is how the gospel turns human expectations on their head. Paul's saying, I was awful. That's why I can rightly represent God's purpose. And then he states God's purpose. Verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus didn't come to gather up all the good people that he could find to protect them from the bad and get them off into heaven somewhere. There was a constant scandal going on in Jesus' ministry because of who he was hanging out with and who he was eating with or who he was showing love to. He stated clearly in Matthew 9, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. And then he says, I didn't come to try to, you know, help out people who feel themselves righteous. I came for people who know they don't have it together, for people who know that they're sinners, who know that they've messed up in this game of life. This is important because the claim to have a special place in God's agenda, like the errorists were claiming, it's actually something that undermines the gospel. The moment we hear it, we've got to realize that. The moment somebody starts making some special claim about their place with God, we have to realize that undermines what it is the gospel is actually all about. Because it shifts the focus to human accomplishments and away from this incredible grace of God that he's shown to us as a fallen human race. And, in all of these things, when he's kind of disavowing any sort of special place or whatever, I don't want us to look at that and think, well, you know, yeah, that's why I'm not going to get educated on anything. That's not what I'm saying at all. It's, you know, we want to learn. We want to strive to be, you know, as qualified as we can be in the ministry that God's given to us. I mean, I've been studying for years, many years now, to try to not mess this up, whatever it is that God's entrusted to me. But we always have to remember that our ability to do anything is still God's grace at work in our lives. We didn't come up with this. I didn't have some innate ability somewhere along the way. Anything that happens that's good in the process of this is God at work, not human agency. God's mercy at work in our lives. I'm here because God picked up a man who was broken by religion and gave him a glimpse of his boundless love. And that's it. That's the extent of my qualification. Paul says that he obtained mercy because he did what he did in ignorance. He did, you know, what he was doing without realizing what he was doing. I think he's casting back in that to Jesus' words on the cross when they were crucifying him. And he said, Father, forgive them. Why? They don't know what they're doing. They're in ignorance on this. All of us, we're all in that same position. None of us, even to this day, can grasp the full impact of what sin has done in our lives, what sin has done to this world that God created. All of us have a level of ignorance when it comes to that. So God's mission is to redeem and rescue ruined and broken people, people that are messy like us. And we don't need to be afraid of that. Like, if we start getting nervous that we keep calling ourselves messy or saying things like we don't do this well, and we think, well, maybe we shouldn't, you know, have that reputation. We got to realize, let's just throw reputation out the window. Jesus never cared about reputation. He spent his entire ministry being told he was doing things wrong, that his reputation was ruined. It's just not on God's agenda, it doesn't appear. So this is us. We're the messy ones that God works through. The people that know that we can't get this together on our own. And all the attempts that we made to try to cobble some sort of satisfied life together from the broken ruins of this world came to nothing. It's only his grace that made that difference. And I love that Paul's only claim to excel in this is that of being the worst of all sinners. And, you know, we mentioned it earlier. It wasn't even because it was like some amoral, you know, deviant running around. He did all of the stuff that he did with religious goals. I relate to that. But he was keenly aware of his failures. He couldn't imagine anyone being worse than he was in this. I can relate to that. Can you? Do you ever look around the place sometime thinking, oh man, I'm the worst one in this room. I don't know. And maybe if we remember that God uses flawed and messy people and we recognize it, that nobody comes to God with a place of privilege or speciality, but we all come as sinners, maybe we can keep from being judgmental. And looking down on other people. If we remember what grace it took to save us, we're not going to waste energy on trying to condemn somebody else. And maybe that's what makes a person an appropriate representative of God's kingdom, after all. Maybe that recognition that our feet all sit under the same table of grace. None of us got here on our own merits. Now, as a quick qualifier here, because you just have to do that, because we're all humans in this room, God using messy people doesn't mean, you know, we should just continue on sinning or making bad choices. Well, you know, I might as well just keep messing up here, because God likes that, it's up here. You know, remember, it's that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And the word saved in the Greek is tsozo. It means to rescue somebody, or even more appropriately, to restore them to health. We were sick, and now we're restored to health. We're restored, that is, to an ability to choose differently in our lives. We can live and choose differently because we've been saved. We don't get saved because we're choosing differently, but because this grace has come and flooded our being, we now have the capacity to look around and recognize and see things more clearly and choose wisely. And it's a process. The full realization of that wholeness isn't going to be happening in our lives until Jesus returns and sets all things right. But in the meantime, we strive to live in harmony with the spiritual health that we've been given, in harmony with the character that God desires to see formed in us and drawn out of us to reveal his goodness in this world. All right, well, Paul goes on, verse 18. He says, "Timothy, my son, here are my instructions for you, based on the prophetic words spoken about you earlier," which he doesn't repeat here. "May they help you fight well in the Lord's battles." So Timothy, I want to stop here and think about Timothy for a second, because he's actually part of this mix that we're talking about in the unusual way in which God establishes his church. Timothy was a young person when Paul wrote this to him. We believe he started working with Paul probably when he was in his teens and went on missionary journeys with him and was learning, but he was more than likely only in his early 20s at this point when Paul is writing to him. And it makes me think about the young people here within this community, the people that are rising to places of service here. I think about the people that we've got on staff, like Annie and Nate and Tyler and these people in their 20s who are so faithful to God and so committed and responsible. It's just wonderful to me. But Timothy, according to tradition, he actually took the role of leadership there as pastor there in the church in Ephesus, and he stayed there until he was martyred, which we believe was about 15 years later. Might have been a little longer than that, but most land on about 15. So there's a young guy who lived to 35 and spent his life on Jesus. We don't know of any formal training that Tim had. We know that he grew up with a mom and an aunt who taught him the scriptures, but no training that we're aware of beyond that. And when we consider the training that the Pharisees and the rabbis and the scribes went through, I mean, it was a lifetime of studies and practice, so that by the time they completed those studies and that training, they were already older. And that's the reason they were older when they'd move into these positions of ministry. We don't know of anything like that for Timothy. He's pretty young. And we only know that Paul took him under his wing to mentor him. And I think about his age, his training, and his cultural heritage. His cultural heritage was that he was partly Jewish and partly Greek, which kind of alienated him from both the Gentile and the Jewish cultures. And all of this could have undermined any sense of legitimacy he could have had for leadership in the church. And yet here he was, as Paul said, set apart by a prophecy that someone had for him somewhere along the way. I mean, that's not much to go with. But this reminds us of an important principle that runs through the gospel to our very day and age, and that is that God can use seemingly unqualified people to advance his kingdom. God's determined to show his power by working through unlikely people. At least that's how it seems through the biblical narrative and even through history. Later on in chapter 4, Paul's going to encourage Timothy not to let anyone disregard him because of his youth, and we'll get into that when we get there. But the idea is not to let anyone reject his place in leadership because of his age, because he's young. In those ancient societies, it was believed that age is what conferred authority. And so he was in a situation, and think about this, he's in a situation where he's going to go and have to correct people who are older members of the community that he's a part of, who are more than likely going to resist being corrected. But just, okay, all my baby boomers out there, just think about a millennial coming up to you and explaining to you what you have to change and do differently. How you feeling right now? How's that going over in your thoughts? And yet this is what God's setting up for him. In the ancient Mediterranean world, you needed to be an elder to be an elder. And all Timothy had going for him was that Paul vouched for him, and he had some prophecy that we don't even know anything about. And that might not have meant too much to the people who he was going to have to be interacting with in that. In that cultural context, Timothy would not have been perceived as qualified to lead or correct the community in Ephesus. But all through the biblical narrative, God has never been too concerned about cultural restrictions. Again, another thing that feels like it's got to go out the window. He's always using people that larger society disregards. The people most assume would never be capable of doing anything useful or good. During Jesus' earthly ministry, who did he choose to be his disciples? Like, what did they do for a living? Yeah, exactly. Fishermen. Young fishermen at that. He didn't go to other rabbis or recruit educated Pharisees, you know, the people who are considered to be qualified to be assisting Messiah in his important work. He didn't get the political movers or shakers or the richest people and convince them to follow him or anything like that. No, he went to deckhands who smelled like bait. That's who he went and changed the world with. Through them, God turned the world upside down. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, not many of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God chose you, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And again, once again, I'm going to qualify. This isn't to imply that a good education or attending seminary or being older is bad. I'm hoping not, anyway. It's just that it's God who does the qualifying for the work of his kingdom. It's about God empowering people to do what he's going to do. That's what it's about. And so that even comes down to our own assessment of our own lives or our own selves. As we're wanting to be used by God, we have to be careful not to disqualify ourselves in our minds, in our thinking, based on some criteria we may have established or that we have picked up from the expectations that are here even within religious culture. You know, I can't really share my faith because I'm not smart enough. I don't know all the answers or anything. I'll tell you what, that is not up to you. That's not up to me. God is the qualifier, and he's going to use anyone that he wants to. He's going to use all of us to demonstrate the reality of the kingdom, and the reality of his love for the human race, and his love for the world. There's no elite class in God's kingdom. There's no division, no hierarchy. We are all a royal priesthood, according to 1 Peter 2:9, meaning that we're all representatives of God's grace in this broken world, all of us the same. So let's not get a perception in our minds of being qualified by cultural standards. Let's not let anything like that be a hindrance to us doing the work of the kingdom. Assuming that's somebody else's role, or assuming that we're not, you know, supposed to. All that is required is to make ourselves available to be used by him. And he, in his grace and in his power, he'll use us to advance his good work in this world. All right, well, finally finishing up this morning, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, cling to your faith in Christ and keep your conscience clear. In other words, you know, live in such a way that you're not burdened by making the same mistakes over and over. For some people have deliberately violated their consciences. As a result, their faith has been shipwrecked. Hymenaeus and Alexander are two examples. I threw them out and handed them over to Satan so they might learn not to blaspheme God. And that's where we'll end today on this cheery note. It's kind of a dire way to end it here today. There's a couple guys who made a mess of their faith. Paul says that they shipwrecked it, which speaks of a sense of, you know, a disaster, of a catastrophic wreckage in that. So it's a serious thing, and even names them outright. So, you know, clearly Paul is taking this very, very seriously, what's happened here. And it's very likely they were leaders in the Ephesian church, people that Paul was familiar with. Somehow they had abandoned the faith that they had once embraced. We really don't know anything about it other than him just making that statement. Hymenaeus comes up again in 2 Timothy, and it appears that he was teaching people that the resurrection of the saints had already come and gone, that was already done with. And it seemed to have an effect on people's faith in that maybe they were giving it up or maybe thinking, well, I missed it, so might as well just go back to living the way I was. You know, hence the shipwreck metaphor. We don't know for sure. That's just one postulation. But it prompted Paul, he says, to hand them over to Satan, which seems kind of harsh and final, like, wow, Paul. But the reality is, the idea is that since they didn't want to remain in the faith that was given to them, they were wandering back into the enemy's world. Literally, that's what Satan means. It just means enemy. It's not a proper name. It's just the enemy. If that's where they want to go, Paul's not going to stand in their way. But he wasn't going to allow them to further influence the community of faith that was there. He had that responsibility that he had to protect the other believers. If they wanted to follow something that takes them off of God's path, if they want to ally themselves with the enemy of God's plan, well, look, I'm not going to force them to stay. But then that raises the question, or at least it doesn't, you know, this is stuff you're driving around thinking about, but are these guys still Christians? Do they fall away? Do they fall away from a faith that they previously had, or were they not believers to begin with? Like, what can happen with all this? What is this trying to imply? And I note that Paul does not bother to speculate on that one way or the other. I think that's interesting. In fact, you really don't have the Bible speculating on that very much at all. The reason that we even have to ask the question is because Paul doesn't bother to even get into it at all. Paul never tries to answer that for anybody. So I think that's one of those things that we have to sit with and wonder, because we've got multiple scriptures that reinforce the idea that we want to remain faithful, to endure to the end. We've also got other scriptures that tell us that, hey, God's going to preserve, and not one of them that you've given to me has been lost. So we'll sit in that tension and do our best to be faithful and follow after God's purpose and plans, and then trust in his grace in all of that. What I think is interesting in this is, while Paul doesn't get into speculating on whether they were ever saved to begin with, what he does do is hope what's best for them. You might think, wait, what? But yeah, seriously, he hopes for the best for them by handing them over to Satan. And how is handing somebody over to Satan hoping for the best? Because there's a purpose in it. He even states the purpose right there, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, we use a term like, well, I hope you learn your lesson. We use it kind of like, in a vitriolic kind of way. Well, I don't learn you or something. But that's not what Paul, the word for learn in the Greek means to be instructed as one would be instructed by a father, a familial sense of learning. I believe this is Paul hoping for the best for these guys, hoping that they're going to turn around from the direction they've been going. And for me, I believe the point in this is that God desires to rescue all of us, even those who've wandered away from the faith they once embraced. I think that Paul's opening statements about how he used to oppose God's work and work against the purposes of Christ, how he used to throw people in prison. We know that from his story in the book of Acts. Those statements are there to lean up against these guys as another example to show that God has a way of taking his enemies and making them his friends, just like he did with Paul. If Christ can reach Paul, then he can reach Hymenaeus and Alex too. He can reach anyone else who's been shipwrecked and who've lost their faith. Tragic stories don't have to have a tragic ending when we look at it from that perspective. I mean, I think a lot of us know people who used to maybe even walk with us in this faith, who've turned away from it, who've wandered away from it. You know, our Wednesday night prayer meetings, when we get together and we're praying, I mean, we always spend a portion of that time praying for people that we know who've wandered away, who've left the faith. Maybe a lot of them are family members that, you know, maybe it's doctrinally they've gone off somewhere else, or maybe abandoning historic Christianity, or just morally abandoning God altogether and just following their own self-destructive desires and their own will. I mean, we live in a culture right now that is full of shipwrecked people. I don't know if you ever read any of the polls or the research that's done statistically. There's a lot of people who've walked away from the faith, especially in our culture that was once steeped in it. Now, whether or not it was genuine faith or a cultural reality, I don't know. But there's a lot of people who have some experience with Christianity or the church to some degree, who had a portion with it, but have since abandoned that ship. It's not a part of their reality anymore. Adrift out there in a sea of all these different philosophies and ideologies. And not that all of those intrinsically are bad, but things that aren't leading us towards a deeper rooted experience with God and his love for us. And what Paul says here reminds us that no one falls so far that they're out of God's reach. No one does. Paul hands them over so that they'll learn. He's saying, I want them to learn, no matter what. These are people that you maybe will have to back away from sometimes. I've got friends whose experience with loved ones, you know, to the point, you know, in battling the addictions that were there, had to actually just do that. Hands up, I've got to step away. There's not much more I can do, but yet God steps in and miracles occur. I mean, amazing miracle. I'm witness to an amazing miracle of a young man, 6 years sober. I never would have dreamed has happened. And it's incredible what God will do. And this is what I believe Paul is trying to remind us of. He's saying, look, I'm handing them over. That doesn't mean I'm giving up on them. I don't give up on anyone. I believe Paul was holding on to the hope that this would be an instructive experience in their lives so that they would find their way back to believing and trusting. The potential for a good ending always remains in these things, always remains. Let's never give up hope, regardless of how dire a situation may look. So there we are. The church isn't a place for perfect, sinless people. It's not a Victorian parlor room. It's a place where God uses flawed and messy people like us. It's a place where God is able to empower seemingly unqualified people to advance his kingdom and do the good work of his kingdom. It's a place where there's always hope, even for some who may have lost their way or even lost their faith. There's always hope when God's working behind the scenes. Right on? Okay, well, listen, this morning we're going to observe the communion ritual, the Lord's table, the ceremony of the bread and cup, however you like to describe it. It's what is called a sacrament, which means it is a sacred ritual that we as the church have been participating in for 2,000 years. So on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was, as best we can tell, celebrating the Passover with his disciples. The Passover was a covenant meal that Israel celebrated every year to remind themselves of who they were, whether what their relationship to God was, what their place in the world was. And while Jesus was celebrating this with his disciples, he repurposed it. He actually, thank you so much. He took two elements from it, and he made a new ritual out of it, a new covenant meal for us as his followers. And so when the supper was over, they took what was called the ephikomen bread, a piece of bread that had been broken and hidden away, which carries all kinds of symbolic significance when you think about Jesus being buried and risen again the third day. But they brought this bread out, and Jesus said, take and eat this. This is my body given for you. And what he was forecasting was he was going to be going to the cross, and he was going to be taking the full consequence of our sins. Not as we just learned, not because we deserved it, not because we had it together and he knew he had to save us somehow, but simply because he loves us, simply because God is love. And then he took the final cup, the cup of redemption, and he said, now I want you to drink this. And this cup, this wine, I believe he's saying, becomes symbolic of his blood, of a new covenant in his blood. A covenant is a binding relationship that one has. God has bound himself to us through his own blood. Think of that. And we might think, well, yeah, God may bind himself to some of these people here, but I don't think he would bind himself to me. But it's not true. He's bound himself to us, all of us, by his grace through his own blood. What an amazing thing.
And then he said, as often as you eat this bread and drink, well, Paul says this later on, as often as he said, Jesus said, do this to remember me. And Paul then later on says, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup in 1 Corinthians 11, we're declaring the Lord's death until he returns. So we're declaring something that has taken place. God has redeemed us. He's forgiven all of our sins. Yeah, even that sin, all of our sins, all of it was covered by his blood, erased from our record. And we now have a clean slate by which we are then reconciled with God. Nothing we have to do to come into his family except believe. Believe on this. Believe in his sacrifice for us. It's not that we can be good enough. It's not that we can do enough good. It's not based on keeping a law of 600 rules. It is based solely on the reality that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe on him would never die but have eternal life. And God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him, the world might be saved. And so when we're taking this morning, we're reminding ourselves, I'm part of that company. I've been saved. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was the worst. But he rescued me and he saved me. And that's what this is about today. So when we take this, it's not another ritual. It's a ritual, but let's not allow it to be something we do by rote. Let's remember the love that's behind this. A divine love, a never-ending love, a love that has no boundaries to it. A love that, oh, if you come in contact with it, it'll change you forever. I promise you it would change you forever. And so we'll take this morning. We've got a table at the front and one at the back. If you've got allergy needs, we do have bread for that as well. But when we take this bread, let's take this in gratitude, thanking the Lord for his grace towards us. Let's also seek God's ability to embody that same grace and that same love, to show that love to one another and to the world around us. So, Father, we thank you for what it is that you've done for us. We thank you for our salvation that we could never have earned on our own. No amount of religious behavior could have ever turned us around, but one act of mercy and grace on your part has changed the world. And so, Father, we just pray right now that as we take this bread that represents your body and take this cup that represents your blood, that we fully embrace our place in this new covenant and that we fully embody the grace that brought us here. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, if you guys want to stand with us, the band will play for a little while. Make your way to the tables and we'll meet back here for a song at the end. You are beautiful to us, Lord. We thank you for that grace. Let that grace enlarge our hearts. Let that grace enrich our words. Let that grace guide every movement that we make through this broken world. We thank you for your grace towards us. And all of it is in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's pray this prayer, our version of the Lord's Prayer, before we bail out of here today. If you have anything you'd like to pray about or just want to say hi, we'll be up here at the front. We'd be glad to meet with you and pray with you and see what God will do. But let's pray this together. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God.